Good morning and welcome to Tawyn Baptist Church Online. Today Chris is away, so I'm doing the readings as well as giving the message. And there are six readings in today's message, but I'm only going to read one of them. The others will be referenced on the questions that will be sent out, and you'll be invited to glance at those for yourself. Our main reading that we're going to hear is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And verses 17 on to chapter 5, verse 2. So it runs across chapters 4 and 5 by just a couple of verses. This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and onwards. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And from that time onwards, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Chapter 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came up to him, and he began to teach them. So, before I begin the message, let's pray together. Lord, as we begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, a subject at the very heart of Christian living and teaching, we pray that we may approach these messages with a sense of excitement and anticipation, and that the Holy Spirit himself will open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and to respond to your word. Amen. And so, as I hinted in that prayer, today we begin a new series at Tawyn Baptist Church. It's entitled Life Within the New Covenant, and there are seven messages in all, including this, the introduction. They're all based, except for this one, on chapters 5, 6 and 7 in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. But each message is supported by several readings from both the Old and New Testament, and together with the title of this series, Life Within the New Covenant, that gives us a clue as to the direction that this series will take us in. The Bible gives us an outline of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that was established by God through Moses, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, which brings us into a relationship that we have with God through the death of Jesus. That brings us redemption, it ends the ritual sacrifice of animals as an atonement for sin, and it challenges us to follow the teachings of Jesus. So we begin today by looking at some examples of what the Old Covenant meant for the people of God, and how in the days of the New Covenant, that covenant was reshaped and made more accessible by the words of Jesus, to see not only how he became for us the New Covenant that reconciles us to God, but how in his life, in his ministry, and in his teaching, he redefined the way that God calls us to live, not merely attempting to adhere to a long list of rules and regulations, but by seeking intimacy in our relationship with God through following him. The Sermon on the Mount was probably one of the earliest discourses in Matthew's Gospel and in in the timeline, many people regard it as being at the heart of Jesus' new way of living in the new covenant, the new deal which God has now offered through following Jesus. And I, along with many, just love the Sermon on the Mount. I'm almost disappointed that in this study today, the introduction that I've been asked to give doesn't contain any of the big teachings of chapters 5, 6 and 7. There's just a little hint at the very beginning of chapter 5 in the first two verses. So I promise you that when we get to those two verses, I will indulge myself in a maximum exposition of these when we get to that point. But the other readings that we have today, which I'll refer to, centre on how we, as Christians, living out our life within that new covenant, might respond to the new deal that Jesus establishes. He offers a whole new way of living, and as I've already hinted, although it doesn't change God's rules, they're just the same, it emphasises, as we said in an earlier series, it emphasises relationship rather than rules being at the heart of our faith and our way of living. Now, at this point, you might like to just press the pause button and glance at the first of those other readings, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 30. There in that reading from Genesis, we read of God's creation of the world and the purpose to which humankind was directed in the care and the management of that world. We see in history how badly that has turned out. God gave to humankind authority in the created world that he had made to be stewards of it. His intention was to empower, to liberate, to renew, and to draw us closer to himself. But sadly, history has shown that human response has so often been to abuse, to enslave, and to exploit both the peoples and the resources of the earth. This new covenant through Jesus models and restores a right relationship with God and a right understanding of devolved authority. If you also now read that second passage from Exodus, chapter 19, verses 3 to 8, there you'll read God's outline of his covenant and how he sets out the rewards that his people will have if they keep it. And when they'd heard those words, in verse 8, the people responded, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." But the Bible sadly records that throughout human history, time and time again, even despite outstanding and godly leaderships of folk such as Moses, Joshua, Elijah, David, and many others, in Deuteronomy 30, 15, 18, the deal could not have been expressed in more plain terms. "I command you today," says God, "to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, decrees and laws, then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are coming to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed." Sadly, God's people were slow to learn and so often disobedient. And even in history, after a captivity of 70 years in Babylon, they continued to turn away until finally, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. And even there, despite Jesus fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies of his birth and his life, the nation of Israel, God's people, didn't recognize him. And today we are just as vulnerable as were God's people of old, even though we have a greater measure of help through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount gives us all a strong reminder of what his new covenant requires, but it also reminds us of how much we depend on his grace and his power to fulfill it. And the power of this new covenant is graphically portrayed by our next reading, where the writer of the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, You have come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is to believers. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This new deal is an amazing condescension by God to us who are the inheritors of a fallen and a dissolute world in which we and all those who have gone before us have seriously messed up. But through Jesus, there is a whole new deal, and it's available to all who followed God after God through him. And in what is probably the very first major recorded message given by Jesus, chronologically that is, he outlines the extraordinary and radical deal that God offers through him. So, at last, I'm going to turn to those two verses at the beginning of chapter 5 that introduce the Sermon on the Mount, the subject that will be the inspiration centrally for our messages over the next 6 weeks. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, the Sermon on the Mount at last. Now, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. In that passage that I read earlier from Matthew 4 right through to 5:2, there was an account of Jesus settling in Galilee to begin his ministry and calling his first few disciples in Matthew chapter 4. And by this stage, there were at least four of them who were named, and there may have been one or two more that he'd collected that were not recorded in the script. And as he's about to begin his ministry, these few disciples, these four, six, eight, however many, are called to join him at the top of the mountain. The exact location where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount isn't known for sure. The Gospels don't make it clear, but Christian tradition and understanding is actually pretty accurate, and tradition names that location as a large hill near Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. There's a modern church nearby on the hill called the Church of the Beatitudes. Chrissy and I have visited this traditional site several times, and it's been such a joy and a privilege to lead a communion service for our pilgrims there at that place each time we've been there. This pottery chalice and pattern was bought there from the community of nuns who live there and who care for the site and look after the church and maintain several open-air communion altars around the grounds. This depicts the scene which took place at the foot of the mount where Jesus met the disciples after his resurrection, the place where he prepared breakfast for them and where Peter was restored and forgiven. It was quite an experience for us to think that we were breaking bread together so close to what was almost certainly the site where Jesus delivered these words, the longest of those five major discourses recorded by Matthew. And I'm going to invite you just to picture this scene and think on it. In just a short time, just those first few verses that we read from Matthew 4, Jesus' ministry has already had a most tremendous impact on the whole of the region, and crowds were beginning to flock to hear him. On this occasion, just such a crowd has gathered. But please note, Jesus chooses to withdraw himself from them and go further up the mountain, and he calls those newly appointed disciples to come and sit near to him. What Jesus is about to say to them is a radical reinterpretation of the Old Covenant, and it's almost revolutionary. Just these few already committed disciples are the ones called up to hear these words. And why do I say this? Why do I make such an issue of it? Well, because although many people may say that they respect the Sermon on the Mount and that it is the heart of the gospel, very few are able to appreciate its extraordinary transformational potential. You simply cannot live it out for real in your own strength. And even those few disciples who were there to hear it, they themselves were not yet ready to live in the way that Jesus outlined. That would come later. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live in this way would be given, but at the time that Jesus spoke these words to them, they are words for the training of believers. I don't know if it's just a happy coincidence that we are ourselves about to embark in September upon a course called Training for Leadership, but this itself, the Sermon on the Mount, was exactly such a venture. Jesus had called those who were his closest disciples, his new disciples, to listen to this as his first words in their training manual. People who had already come into a committed relationship with Jesus as Saviour. Jesus, who in the course of time would give them the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that would give them the enablement, the power to keep it. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of spiritual and moral principles that Jesus calls to strive for those who follow him. They are inherently countercultural. There are principles here that are impossible to live with unless we have his presence in our lives. And yet to those who do enter into that relationship with Jesus, it offers a journey that gives the happiest life that anyone can experience. And Jesus is also showing all of the rest of those crowds watching down below, watching those few disciples whom he has called up to follow him. With every statement that he makes in this sermon, he says effectively to the crowd further down the hill, and these are the people who are going to go on to exhibit the principles of the life that I'm describing. We too, as Jesus' disciples today, as believers today, we are the disciples who will demonstrate and exhibit these same principles when we have the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount is training. It's believers' bread. Was there just one sermon or two? Luke 6 verses 20 to 49 give a similar passage, also referred to as a sermon. They call that one the Sermon on the Plain. Some think that they're descriptions of one event, a speech delivered from perhaps a level place on a hill just below the summit. Most of Luke 6, 20 to 49 has parallel passages with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and there is a similar order in both accounts. And so it certainly suggests that the two are related, but proving it isn't easy. There are several possibilities, including, first of all, that Luke 6, 20 to 49 is a summary by Luke of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. The opposite theory could be true as well, that the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's expansion of the Luke 6 account, although it's probable that Matthew's Gospel came earlier. And the third thought is that the two sermons were given on different occasions, but that Jesus simply reused similar material. I have to confess as a preacher that I sometimes do that myself. Matthew's version is three chapters and so longer than Luke's 29, but Luke contains longer versions of some parallel passages. There's some material in Luke's account that is also found in other places in Matthew, but not the Sermon on the Mount, and there is some material in Luke's account that is unique to Luke alone. But what is certainly significant in both the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's 5, 6 and 7, and that parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, is that the fundamental principles of the New Covenant are centred not on rules, but on relationship. Our relationship with God, which has been made accessible to all through Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that again. It's so important. The fundamental principles of the New Covenant are centred not on rules, but on relationship. It's not that the rules have been discarded, but that the relationship that we have with God through Jesus provokes us, encourages us, and empowers us to keep those rules. And as we come to study the sermon in greater depths in these coming weeks, we'll see how Jesus outlines in detail what this new deal is and what he expects of us. It brings us to behaving differently because we are given a different way of thinking. Jesus shows that in our way of living, this new covenant doesn't start with the things that we do or the things that we say, but even before that, it starts with talking about how we think before we act or speak. Here and in other parts of the Gospels, we often read of Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Jesus goes deeper than just speaking about our actions. It isn't just what you do, he tells us, but it's how you think before you act, because the way that you think determines what you will actually do. The same thought is echoed by the writer to the Romans in 12 verse 2. He fully understands the importance of how the ways that we think impact the way that we behave. And he shows that right thinking leads to right behaviour, which is pleasing to God. Romans 12 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is good, writes our study guide author Christine Leonard, to remind ourselves of how the world has changed for the better as a result of this new deal that Jesus has brought in. The Sermon on the Mount has contributed and influenced the abolition of slavery, has given a Christian foundation to more humane regimes in many countries, has championed the principles of justice with mercy, and in some places has contributed significantly to issues of equality and the place of women in society, and in many other ways too. These are by no means universal or complete, but through it the world has become a better place. And Christine, the author, suggests that in conclusion to these introductory thoughts we might come to in the next few weeks, we could prepare by spending some time reading through and examining for ourselves these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. This will help to give ourselves a grounding in the bigger picture, to give us familiarity with the Bible text, and a chance to weigh up and reflect for ourselves the impact of these verses on our own lives as we continue to move forward, living out our Christian lives as a life within the new covenant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are excited as we contemplate looking through in these next weeks these verses in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, very much at the heart of the Christian gospel. But we do well to reflect that it's not easy subjects that are contained there to take on board and to put into action. We as believers need to regard this as a training manual in which the Holy Spirit must play such an important part in indwelling and empowering us to live out these principles in our daily lives. And so we pray as we study and as we seek to put these principles into practice, that the Holy Spirit will inhabit our thoughts, our prayers, will invade our mind and our hearts to receive this word and to prepare us and enable us to live out our Christian lives as lives within the new covenant. Amen.